back to 1 Peter, please, chapter 1. I enjoy going through epistles, even though we have to go through some of this in a hurry. These are the portions we read every day in our devotions. And even though we don't have time to get into detail, we certainly should have an understanding of where these books are going. One thing I'm very glad for is that the apostles were men not just of ideals, but men who went out and gave their life and hazarded their life right up to the end of their lives. The apostle Paul had been under house arrest, and he was finally released after a couple of years of house arrest, so he bought a condo in the Mediterranean. He took under the missionary tour. And he was rearrested, we think, somewhere in the vicinity of Troas. And he knows he's going to die. And he's an elderly man, and he writes to Timothy in the second letter, and I love this, Timothy, join with me in suffering. And the Apostle Paul, right up to the end of his life. And the Apostle Peter's an elderly man. And John, my goodness, when John was on the island of Patmos for his testimony, he had to be an old geezer. Excuse me. He had to be somewhere in his late 70s, for goodness sake. And he, on Patmos. Well, I didn't hear that. And he's in the island of Patmos for his testimony. These men, they were men of ideals, yes. And they understood what the church should be, yes. And they understood the glory of the Christian life and holiness, yes. But they were practical men, and they suffered, and they gave their lives. And they knew how to face the world. Now, for men like the Apostle Paul were saved today, remember, right after the Apostle Paul was saved, he went off to Arabia for a period of time. And down there, we feel what he was doing was taking his knowledge of the Old Testament and thinking of these wonderful new truths that came. Somebody did that today. They go to Arabia, started a group called the Arabian Association, publish a magazine called the Arabian Letters, and sit there and tell us all the gems and all the truth. Now, these guys went out, and they not only told us, but they lived it. And I appreciate that because they were men who gave their life. They knew how to live in the world and not be contaminated by it, but not how to retreat from it, not how to leave it. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 is kind of a turning point in this book. Peter has given to us in the first 12 verses marvelous truths of our salvation. And boy, if you want to study in depth some verses, study the first 12 verses. But we didn't have time for that. But you can get it. Born again by the abundant mercy, according to the foreknowledge of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. And born again to a living hope. And even in our trials, a living hope. Our trials aren't just games God played with us. Sometimes we think they're games. He's just trying to see how much we can take. Snap, I broke ducky. That's not what he's trying to do. Boy, he's trying to purify that faith and make it genuine and real so we can love him and serve him. But there's a turning point. Peter's like I am this week. He's anxious to get to the point. So in verse 13 he begins, and this is what he said, therefore. Now, well, if you've gone to Bible school, you always hear this in your class or hermeneutics or something. What's the therefore? But listen, that's very important. Therefore. Well, he's pointing back. He had just said some marvelous truths of salvation. He just told us the marvelous scope of the work of God, the whole Trinity from eternity past to eternity future has been involved in bringing us to know Jesus Christ and we're born again. Therefore, on the basis of his abundant mercy, being born again, being his children, having assurance of in trials, having an inheritance that's incorruptible, Peter's anxious to get to living truth. And he's been talking about hope. He says, therefore, on the basis of everything he said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, be also holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you. For through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's stop there. I'm going to move on. We're going to take a big chunk today, and you'll see how I kind of have, I hope, the ability to put some of these things together quickly. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you and I know that from the Old Testament and from the Bible what this meant. When somebody girded up their loins, they put their cloak in and they were ready to move. Elijah tucked his cloak in and ran ahead of the chariot. And when Israel was in the wilderness, or pardon me, in Egypt, and they were being redeemed, this is how you were to eat the Passover. With your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. They were preparing to leave Egypt as sojourners, leaving a life behind. And they were going to leave a life to which they no longer belonged, and they were going to be prepared to move. The idea then is, with this gird up the loins of your mind, is that you should prepare your mind to think. As believers, we need to think. We need to be ready for action in our thinking. We really need to take the scriptures and think roll up our sleeves and get ready to do some heavy thinking, some strenuous mental thinking endeavors about this life. Our thinking gets too flabby. I'm going to tell you something. I think we're too protective of ourselves. We're always so worried that the world is over, going to overcome us, that we forget we're light and darkness. When he sends us forth to battle, people, he meets our needs and he gives us the strength and he protects us. And we need to think about this. Our faith needs to be examined. And we have to think things out and think them through. We have been called to a mission to live in this world and to witness to this world. So he wants these people, gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to think, he said, because in the rest of this book, he's going to lay out some practical things in regard to government, in regard to marriage, in regard to working, in regard to criticism, in regard to hostility, in regard to persecution. He's going to lay out some situations that he wants us to think. We retreat far too much. Our thinking has become far too flabby. And you and I must never, never be content with a superficial acceptance of our faith. We have to think it through. We may well have to discard attitudes. But we are called to be light in this world. And that doesn't mean we do the things the world does, because he's going to say right here, we aren't to conform ourselves to the former lusts of ignorance, but we have to think things through. And so he said, now go to the lines of your mind. Be sober. Be sober as self-control. This is steady, solid, clear, well-balanced judgment. We're always rattled by something. We're always being rattled by the things around us. The government presses in a little bit and we're getting rattled and all upset. And the morals of society change and we're rattled. And society, trials come in and we're always seem to be rattled and upset. Be sober, clear thinking in your mind. Steady, balanced thinking. Face the world. Who are we? And what is our call and our mission? So, part of our problem is we get carried away with extremes. We get caught up in the new fads or crazes. When I first came home from Columbia, one of the first pieces of advice some Christian gave me was, buy commodities, buy gold, buy silver. The bottom dropping out of the economic market. One Monday morning we're going to wake up and find out that they printed the money and our money will be worthless. So buy gold, buy commodities, buy antiques. And that was, that was one of and the frenzies. Or then there was this series of tapes going around about a group in Europe called the Illuminati. You ever hear these things? These secret people hidden behind somewhere, plotting and planning all this, and believers. Hey, forget that stuff. Jesus Christ is in control of everything, and we belong to him. And we get caught up in the crazes and the fads and fancies. So, think our mind. Think. Let the scriptures affect your mind. And be clear thinking, sober, well balanced in what we do. Let the scriptures bring some thoughts to us and deal with us. Because we believers, I believe, are on a retreat. We're retreating from the world these days out of fear that the world's going to overcome us. We're overcomers. They that are born of God overcome us. And he said, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beyond the rapture, beyond the tribulation, beyond the millennium, beyond the judgment of Satan at the end of the millennium, in the final time when it's all wrapped up, the marvelous apocalypse and revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on this. One day, God's program will be completely fulfilled. And so he said, rest your hope upon the grace. We're saved by grace, we walk by grace, and at the end when he's revealed in marvelous, marvelous glory, it'll all be by grace. Everything's by grace from start to finish. Set your hope upon the grace. Remember he said that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. One of my friends who was buying gold at that time, when gold reached $735 an ounce, was buying commodities, and of course you and I know what happened a couple of days later. Poor old Reagan came in, upset the economy by bringing interest rates down and bringing mortgage rates down and bringing everything down. Gold went down to $300 and some dollars or whatever it is an ounce. And this guy lost his shirt and he's still waiting to recover his investments. He's waiting to get his money back. Well, we are to think clearly. That's Revelation. Now he says this. As obedient children, and there's one of the titles. This book has a lot of titles for believers. As you go through this book sometime, you just want to underline or put on a piece of paper some of the things he says about it. Obedient children, and then he says we're a chosen generation, and we're royal priests, and other things, and we're newborn babies. And they're very interesting descriptions of the believers. But obedient children, we've been born into a relationship, have we not? And as obedient children born into this relationship with the Father, born into his family, we are to be obedient. Part of that means to me that we should have a disposition to obedience. Because notice what he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So there should be a disposition to want to be like our Father. And not to conform ourselves to the way we were before. And that brings up another set of problems, doesn't it? When we come to know Christ as our Savior, sometimes there's this incredible initial joy. I remember when I came to know Christ. I smoked, and I wasn't much of a drinker, but I smoked, but I had a foul mouth. And I remember, within days, all of that went on. Boy, I just was elated. I stopped smoking overnight. And the next day after I was saved, at lunch, we used to go outside at lunch and tell jokes, and I went out with the guys the way I did every day, and somebody told a joke, and for the first time in my life, I was embarrassed. Wow. I haven't been embarrassed by those kind of things. And I began to realize something was going on. Boy, I felt invincible. Smoking went out the window, and the dirty mouth went out the window. But a little while later, I realized I was still in a fight. There were attitudes, there were what he calls the former desires. And they didn't all die. They were there. And I began to find out Satan was setting me up. And these former lusts. So he said, don't conform yourself. Alright. Not as we say from Romans, being conformed to the world. According to formula. So these things still exist. There are attitudes. Desires. Some people, when they're born again, they desired very much before they were saved to have popularity. And after they're born again, they still desire. So they might desire to be an elder so they can have popularity or power. Or whatever else. These former lusts do not always have to be sexual lusts, by the way. They can be any kind of passion and desire that is self-fulfilling. And so these things exist. But I want you to notice a couple of things he says about what we call the Christless life. Here's what he says. First of all, in verse 14, your former lust and ignorance. One of the things he says about what they were before was ignorance. Just plain ignorance of spiritual matters. They thought they had answers. They claimed to be wise, we said, but were fools. Paul says, and there was an ignorance. That's part of the Christless life. A real ignorance about the purpose of God and what he wants to do. We may have been working for salvation, thinking God accepted us, loved us, cared for us because we were so good. But there was ignorance. Another description of the Christless life here was dominated by desires or fleshly lusts. There were certain things in us from the past life that guided us. And our lives had all kinds of goals that were bound. Another description of this Christless life is found in verse 18, when he says you were redeemed from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. Good description. Ignorance. Driven and dominated by evil desires, and from your empty, aimless way of life. We didn't know the purposes of life. And our lives were not regulated. We didn't realize we were created to the glory of God. We didn't realize we were created to fulfill something. So our life was aimless. Kind of going up a dead end street. And notice that this aimlessness, he says, is received by tradition from our fathers. And I think it's important to understand that these traditions of our fathers here in verse 18 do not just mean religion. We always say that means we're redeemed not by the religious sacrifices on the altar. I think these traditions of our fathers are anything. They're anything, right? Things our fathers handed down to us. Heredity. The training, the teaching, the example, and the environment. You and I are born into sin. We're born into sin. And we come into being with this sin nature. And if our parents aren't Christians, unsaved, we come in a home where there may be evil customs, evil practices, evil goals, evil desires, evil purposes, evil priorities, and all that's handed down to us. And we bring all that into the new life, don't we? So it certainly can be religion, sure, but it's more than that. Our parents handed down to us many things. Goals, desires, training, teaching. And so the aimless way of life that we kind of handed down. The wrong goals, the wrong purposes. So I think this is interesting, these things of the Christless life that have to do with this lust and ignorance and aimlessness. But he also tells us there are things about what I would call here the Christ-filled life. Alright, the Christ-filled life. And one of them is, what is this Christ? What we are? We are obedient children, okay? We have a relationship with him. And notice what he says is, obedient children, do not conform yourself to the former lust, but he has called you holy. You are to be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now there's a lot there. I want to boil it down. I hope I don't make this profane. But when we think of God being holy, he is different. He is not like us. He is different in his character. He is separate. He is different. We are to be holy. Some people spend all of their time in introspection. They spend all of their time trying to get inside, have some kind of experience. They're flying to airports in Toronto, and they're trying to get some kind of blessing, laugh in the spirit, or crawl around like a dog, I don't know. Or they're driving to Brownville, Texas, and the 1,857,000 visitor last year who was blessed. I have that on my homepage, by the way, on my computer. And every time I go to that revival in Brownville, Texas, they tell me the number of people that have been blessed. And last year, over 1 million were sanctified. Well, however it is, I'd like to get my information from the horse's mouth rather than from the roundabout way. But people have these ideas, and as obedient children, we are to be separate. We've been chosen, elect. We are to be separate in our thinking and in our conduct. But we are not to separate ourselves from the world in the sense of building communities elsewhere. And the holiness here is obviously deals with God's character. We'll never be as holy as he is. But what Paul says, for example, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To me, holiness, and I'm being very practical now, because there's a work inside that works in my life. Obviously. But it's not perfection. I won't be like him. Not in this world. I see this separation, this holiness is saying, wherever I am and whatever I do, I realize that my life belongs to him and it is separate for him. I work in a factory, let's say, and all the guys hang pictures in their stalls. This is the way God has called me. This is my job. This is what I do. This is what God's asked me to do. How can I be holy there? I can live differently. My purpose is different. My actions are different. Whatever I do, wherever I am, I realize I am His child, born again, set apart for a purpose, and that my Holy Father has called me. He is transcended and above sin, but He has called me. And He wants me to always, whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's boiling it down very simply. Because so often, we get this mixed up. I want to take a little time here, but as I said, we get this area of holiness mixed up. I want an experience. Wouldn't it be nice if you could have an experience? Take these formulas that people say in the scripture, put it together, and then one day have it and be purged. A lot of times people look inside so much, they don't feel they're really holy and separate to God, and they are. They're just dealing with all of their moods and all of their thoughts all of the time. Well, certainly we're supposed to let God deal with this, but what I'm saying here is that many people feel they're not separate to God because they're only looking at the inside. We are separate to God, and whatever I do, I can look at it and say, what do you want me to do here? Whatever I do, do all of the glory of God. What do you want me to do here? What's your purpose here? How would you like to use me, Lord? What are you doing in this life? That is what we have to ask ourselves. And be careful of too much introspection. Certainly, the Holy Spirit deals with this inside. But be careful of so much that you are always disgusted with yourself and always discouraged with yourself. The separation as obedient children is that we separate ourselves to the plan and purpose of God. He is holy. And He has called us to be that. And we will never be holy as He is, but we can be holy because He is. We can separate ourselves. And I think young people need to be encouraged in this. Because young people might look at their lives and their struggles and say, I have this struggle, I have this problem, I'm not holy. I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, I guess I'm not holy. And you may be beautifully separated to the plan of God. So be a little careful about introspection. But certainly, He deals with us inwardly. Now let's move on. So, and I'm going through this quickly. And if you call on God without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So the first thing of the Christless life is His child being holy. The next thing, of course, is living in fear. And I want to take a moment here when I think about the holiness of God. And realize what the world does today, how the world thinks about religion and things, and how the world thinks about their experience. Almost everything today in this aimless society is based on experience. It's almost based on experience. And there is no serious moral purpose, no final reality. The world thinks it has it on its own means, its own answers, its own salvation. Access to truth to the world is not through God, but through experience. In fact, they're taught that you have an experience, and then the next time you do something, you make a decision based upon that experience, and you form your own ideas. And of course, access to God doesn't come just through experience. Existentialism. Today's truth is displaced by experience and intuition. So that you can hardly deal with the holiness of God. But think for a minute just about the holiness of God here. I got ahead of myself a moment ago because I want to mention this. When you think about the holiness of God and the way people live today, inventing your own morals, your own experience, religious experiences, however it is, and you don't see God as a holy God, you lose all basis for proper living. For example, take the cross. Without the holiness of God, the cross is totally incomprehensible. It makes no sense. Why would He send His Son into the world? And it's incomprehensible. His holiness is fundamental to who He is and what He's done. And divorced from the holiness of God, sin is self-defeating behavior. That's all sin in the world today, is self-defeating behavior. Somebody has a habit, they take a 12-step program, the habit is broken, and all it is self-defeating behavior. Divorced from the holiness of God, the gospel is indistinguishable, right? And it just becomes another self-help, self-improvement type doctrine to improve ourselves. And Public morality without the holiness of God is just reduced to a number of trade-offs between many competing groups who are hollering for us to listen to them and follow their ideas. And worship simply becomes mere entertainment. So the first thing is this Christless life as children is holiness. The next thing is the fear of God. And we're to walk in fear, he says. He mentions it here. Look at this idea. Verse 17, you call on the Father in prayer. Without partiality, judges according to each one's work. He doesn't judge us on the basis of where we were born and who we are and where we came from. And without partiality. Conduct yourselves, there's that word, obedient. Now conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverence. That's another characteristic of a Christ-filled life, isn't it? Reverence. Judgments are not made in the light of the moment. They're made in the light of eternity. And he judges us with our partiality. And we have some fear and reverence when we think of him and sin. And we think of what he does and who he is and what our lives should be. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's ransomed us. We should live in fear. And that's what he says in verse 18, 19, and 20. And again, I'm flying through these things. But you can grasp what he's saying. The basis for a living in fear is based upon the realization of the price he paid. Look at what he has done to bring us into this relationship. Verse 20, Jesus Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 19, the ransom is paid by his precious blood. Verse 21, he's alive, he's been raised from the dead. And all of these things have been done so that we can live in reverence or in fear. So the work of Christ for our sins is a challenge for us to give our lives. So what Peter says is, I want you to think clearly. I want you to think well balanced. You are his children. You are not conformed the way you lived before. You are not to live the way you lived before. Your parents brought you up and your religion brought you up a certain way, and you are to think differently. You are to be like him. You are to be separate for him. You are to think of him, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because Jesus Christ has paid a price. And all the barriers have been removed to bring us to him. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and this is how it comes, obedient to God's word, not to experience. Our access to God comes through truth. Through the Spirit, in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And this is the third point of a Christ-filled life. The third point of a Christ-filled life is loving one another fervently and passionately. But I'm going to skip this, because later on I want to talk, there's more in this book later about it, and I want to talk a little bit later on about all the little things that cause grief and things among us, and why we have a hard time living and enjoying one another the way we should. I wonder if Peter isn't suggesting in verse 22, pardon me, that some of these people are going back to old associates, old associations, old people, old friends. And he wants them to realize how much they need one another. You've been born again, he said, verse 23. I mentioned this yesterday. Not of corruptible seed. Not of the human seed that is passed on. And that's just not religion. That is the human seed passed on. And it's a corruptible seed. It ends up in death. You've been born again by the incorruptible word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is grass. The glory of man is the flower of the grass. The flower withers. The flower falls away. The word of God endures forever. The word of God is the one that was preached. It said to us, verse 25, which was preached to us. The glory of man, our youth, our abilities, our popularity fall away. Now let's go to chapter 2. Therefore, all right, now we're taking this therefore and we're pointing back again. Therefore, well, what did he just say? He just said we are to be obedient children. We are to think clearly, right? We are to be obedient children, not conform to the former lust. We are not to live the way we lived before. We are to not live aimless lives. Jesus Christ has paid for us. And we have the living word that lives and abides forever. In every generation, it's life. In every culture, when you preach it, it gives life. It is living. It is enduring. It is abiding. It is life-giving. people who believe in it today in the jungles of Colombia or the mountains of New Guinea, when they believe it is life-giving. Now, on the basis of that, Peter has something he wants to tell us that we have to think seriously about, and that is this. Therefore, on the basis of what he just said about the living word that abides forever, that gives life, being obedient children, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he said, what I want you to do is this, since that gives life, and since we are still struggling with the former ways, since we are still struggling with this nature and sin, go to the thing that gives life. Here he calls it the milk of the word. But there's one thing he says in verse 1 that's important. There are attitudes that hinder our ability to understand and receive that milk. Malice. Sometimes ill will we have. And all deceit. And hypocrisy, this play acting. And the envy. And all of the evil speaking that comes. The saying things about us. And all these all hinder our reception and desire for the milk of the word. So it's kind of interesting the way I take it. That what Peter is saying here is, I want you, like newborn babies, to constantly have a desire for the, Darby says, the pure mental milk of the word. He's still talking about our thought life. This is the truth. And I want you to be like little babies that always desire it. But there are attitudes. Criticism. Ill will toward other people. Envy. Envy. Envy is that God isn't fair with me. Envy is that they have something I desire. Envy is that I can't be fulfilled without that. How could God do that for them and not for me? And the hypocrisy, the play acting, the evil speaking, the criticism. These things, people, are junk food that do not give life, that fill our minds and hearts. So, we ought to be newborn babies. We are, in this sense, he's not saying we're immature, like Paul said, never growing up. This is different. No matter how long we live, we should just desire that. Bit of an incredible hunger. But remember, there are attitudes and things in our lives that hinder us from receiving it and growing. You can read the word all you want, but these things hinder us. So he says, desire this, that you may grow thereby. Alright, so now we have to grow in the faith. We're obedient children. But we have former lusts and former ways and former attitudes. And we must continue to grow. And we must continue to understand. And we must continue to develop our thought life. The Word of God helps our thought life. And boy, does the Word of God help us think about this world and the things that are in it. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have tasted, you understand how good He is, would continue to go to Him. So the challenge in the first part of chapter 2, coming out of chapter 1, is that get rid of those things in your minds, in your hearts, in your attitudes that are keeping you from growing properly by getting into the Word of God. Now, we'll finish up here. Verses 4 to 10. And again, I'm going fast, but you know, if you just... Sometimes what I like to do, I make my own outlines of these books, and sometimes they get pretty shabby, and sometimes they're just like the commentary, see. But I like to read these whole portions and try to boil everything down. Take these whole things with all their details, and I like to boil it down to some simple, basic things. There's an incredible amount of details here. Jesus Christ gave this parable of the wicked husbandman, and he sent a messenger and kicked them out, and sent another one and kicked them out, and sent another one and destroyed them. And then Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 21. He quoted this verse. Don't you know, he said, that the stone that you're to build with has been rejected, and we will take this and give it to another people. This is one time when the Pharisees understood him. I think this is cute. Many times the Pharisees didn't get him. Say, but this time they walked away and said they perceived he was talking about them. That's right. He was talking about them. This time they got it. And this is an interesting portion because Israel was to be a called out nation, a chosen people. When you go to Exodus, this is an interesting verse here in Exodus 19, 4-6. Sounds almost like Peter's using the same idea. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It almost seems like when Peter wrote this, he's thinking of them. Well, let's think of something. What is Peter basically trying to say in this portion? I'm going to boil it down. Really simple. The Roman government is passing away. The kingdoms of the world are coming and going. Judaism has fallen, and it will fall. Not one stone will be left upon the other. The things of the world and the religions of the world and the governments of the world are passing away, and God is building an eternal building. Right? We are living stones, a spiritual house. We are holy priesthood. While all of these things are coming and going, he is building something beyond this world that will never be destroyed. Israel was told that if they obeyed, there would be a kingdom of priests, and that they were to worship him and obey him. And I think what Peter's trying to tell us in this is that God is building something that is lasting, and we're part of it. And it's a wonderful spiritual house. So he says, we're living stones being built into a spiritual house, fitly framed together, other portions say, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he's building something beyond this world. We're part of a lasting kingdom. And we're part of a spiritual house that will not be destroyed by invading armies. And we're part of a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual house that cannot be taxed away or destroyed or put away. We're part of something beyond. And we are living stone puddings. We are alive and we are part of this. And by the way, that I believe gives the idea that we certainly need one another, don't we? But he says we're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the priesthood of the believer, we talk about that in our circles a lot. And I believe the priesthood of the believer is far more than just the Lord's table. We talk about the Lord's table, sure. But it's a whole way of life. What are the sacrifices? We give our body, the fruit of our lips. We can do good. We can give finances. Whatever we do, we walk through this world realizing that no matter what we say or how we give or what we do or how we give our body, we are always acting as priests before him, offering him sacrifices. And of course, if you were a priest in the Old Testament, you were a priest by mere birth. Well, we are too. We're born into this family. We're priests by birth. So, he's building something that is lasting. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, Jesus Christ. And later on, we'll see some of these. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Being careful about what we say, what we give. I think what Peter wants us to remember here, people, is something that is very simple. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we're involved in, we are acting as priests before him. When I speak, when I give, when I serve, and yes, when I share at the Lord's Supper, but the priesthood is far beyond. There's a daily living and offering up. Therefore it is contained in Zion, behold I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone elect, precious, and he who believes on him will never be put to shame. He who believes will never be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, of great value. Why? Because as the worldly kingdoms end, and as the worldly religions come and go, he's precious to us because we're being built up into a spiritual house. But I want you to know the contrast. Look what he is to believers. We're a spiritual house. We are holy priesthood. We can offer up sacrifice. We will never be put to shame in verse 6. He is precious. But those who are disobedient, now contrast them. They stumble over him. They are disobedient to him. And they will end up in judgment. I had a friend in Kentucky. I used to stop in Bowling Green. He's an artist now, lives in Charleston, South Carolina. But we go to Bowling Green to visit him. And right after the farmer's cottage, he'd be going through looking for stones. And this guy was an expert in Indian heads and Indian stones and things. I'd follow him behind. I didn't know anything about it. But every once in a while, I'd pick up something and say, "Hey, Frank, here's one." "That's not good." Say, and then I'd pick up another one and say, this is really great. "No, that's not good." Then I'd walk 5 feet and he'd say, "Stop." And I just stepped over when he picked up and he'd say, "Come here. This I want to keep." And then he would take me over and he said, "I want to keep this one because of all these things." See, he knew them. I stumbled over him. I rejected it. It wasn't worth keeping. He saw in these things something precious. The world stumbles over Christ. He's an intrusion. He's a killjoy. He ruined our lifestyle. Nietzsche said, "Tear down Christianity. It's the only way we can create the new man." But to us who believe, he is precious. We see in his character, in his work, in his lasting kingdom, preciousness. He's such great value to us, we won't give him up. He's such great value to us that he's the treasure of our lives and hearts, but the world stumbles over him. They stumbled being disobedient, verse 8, to which they were appointed. So these people stumble and they see nothing beautiful in Christ. Character and his person and his work, the spotless lamb, the holy lamb, the one who's raised again from the dead, the one who saves us. He's altogether lovely. And the world stumbles over him, they see nothing in him. All right. Verse 9, "You are a chosen generation." We're special people, chosen people, a royal priesthood, priests who belong to a kingdom that is beyond this world, a holy nation. Israel was to be a holy nation. His own special people, the old version says peculiar people, his own special treasure people, that you may, here's the purpose, here's the whole purpose of it all, and then we'll end, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're to do. Proclaim the praise. He is altogether lovely. He is precious to us. He is of great value to us. He means something to us. The world stumbles over him. And in this darkness, we are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were not a people, but now we are a people who had not obtained mercy, but we've obtained mercy. So here's where Peter's going today, and I'll end. "I want you to think," he says. "Don't be rattled by all the things that are taking place. Think clearly. You are children. You are not to give your lives and be conformed to what you were before. You are born in, by a holy God, and you are to be separate. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And remember that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and God chose him before the foundation of the world for this specific purpose, to make us people of his own. And it's through the word, the living word, not experience, not existentialism, but through the living word preached to us, we were saved. And we have to keep growing that living word. The problem is sometimes we have mental attitudes, sin in our hearts. And while we drink of this word, we're not getting it. Because we're rather than eat the sincere, unadulterated, pure milk of the word that will help us grow, we're filled with all the junk food thoughts of the world. And then Peter says, later on in the book, there will be a fiery trial which will come upon you, says, "I want you to know this. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Organizations come and go. Religions come and go. But God is building a lasting spiritual house. And we are living stones in this. And we are a chosen people. And we are a royal priesthood. And to us, we will never be put to shame, no matter what the world says. And to us, he is precious, of great value. But the world stumbles over him. Don't be surprised if they do. They don't see in him the value we see, the preciousness in the person. That's all right. We have been called out of darkness in the light to give forth the praises of Him. And that's our goal, our mission. And that's what Peter is leading. You see how Peter's leading? He's built up a wonderful body of truth. We've been saved before eternity. We are born again. We are His people. He puts us through trials. We can be separate. We have the living Word. He is precious to us. So when you go off into the world and you witness, be steady and sober and clear thinking. We do not have to retreat from the world. We certainly should be separate from sin. But that doesn't mean we have to run and hide. Jesus sat with publicans and sinners. He sat with them. I don't know if we'd go near them. They accused Him of being that, and He was separate. So if you're in a factory where people are talking gross, in an office where their conduct is immoral, whatever you're doing, He's asking us there to be separate. And He will give us the ability to do that. Because He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths. We need to learn how to take the Scriptures and think clearly. We're panicked. We run. We're afraid. We think everything around us is falling apart. The government's against us and things are being destroyed. And what are we going to do? How are we going to handle it? Our freedom is going, many things, and we have this anxiety. In the midst of this, Father, we are to be separate people. And we are being built into a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that the world cannot destroy. We are living stones, a royal priesthood. Help us to go through this life. And everything we do, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Keep us from this panic that's beginning to set in. This kind of panic that our better days are done and we're in the last days and everything is going to be against us and we need to be protected. You are keeping us in this world. You are protecting us because of the faith we have. Help us to be strong and grow in Your Word that we may declare Your praises and show forth these praises to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.